You'll find the reading on page 1060 in your Bibles. It's Luke 23, verse 32 to 43. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Do keep that passage open in front of you. really helpful, I think, hearing from David and Caroline, both different situations. I guess if we were to go round and ask each of us stories of forgiveness, we would all have stories to tell. You may have read in the papers or heard on the radio this week the story of Jack Shepherd. He's the man who killed his girlfriend, I think it was, Charlotte Brown, in a speedboat crash on the Thames. He was sentenced and then he skipped bail, went to Georgia, and he's sort of seen the error of his ways, given himself up, extradited, and he's now serving a prison sentence here. Here's what Charlotte, the girl who was killed, what Charlotte's sister said. "Shepherd has continued to prolong our agony. Charlotte will never be returned to us, whereas Shepherd can continue his life with his family once he has served his sentence. He has not shown any real remorse or accountability. His lack of respect and decency continue to astound us." I wonder if they will ever be able to forgive Shepherd. I wonder if we were in their shoes, if we could. As we've heard already, forgiveness is difficult. In some ways, it can feel, can't it, like an act of injustice. For example, Shepherd has done great harm, irreparable harm, we might say, to Charlotte's family. He's changed their lives forever. To forgive might feel wrong. It might be feel like you're saying, what happened never actually happened. It wasn't so bad. But it did happen. And the pain and loss and hurt so evident, as Charlotte's family spoke last week. And I wonder if there are situations in our own lives where we're hurting for some wrong someone's done to us. It may not be this last week. It may be years ago. Maybe someone's lied to us or stolen from us or abused us in some way. And you say to yourself inside, I can never forgive them. We often hear it said, don't we? What they did was unforgivable. And yet forgiveness is absolutely necessary in life for the functioning of relationships. We all mess up. We upset and offend and harm others. All of us are in need of forgiveness. Say I upset a member of the team that I work with. Maybe I say something hard or unkind or unfair, criticism in front of others maybe. And as a result, they retreat from me. There becomes a frosty relationship between us. The relationship is damaged in some way. It's my fault. What needs to happen? As Caroline was saying, I need to ask them for forgiveness. And we can find that really hard. Because it means eating humble pie, doesn't it? It's saying, I'm not the perfect person I want everyone to think I am. It looks weak when we say sorry. It's hard, but it's necessary. And it's not easy for the offended to forgive It's costly, again, as David was saying. Sometimes we won't forgive. We hold on to a grudge. We can use it as a weapon, can't we? We can remind them what they did. Someone once said to me when I started work, they said, when you get a letter where someone has says something about what you've done professionally is not good, they're criticizing you, what you need to do is deal with it. Don't put it in the drawer of your desk. This is paper days. This is going back a long way. Because what happens is then you occasionally open the drawer and it just festers there. But we do that in compartments in our minds, don't we? Yes, we can harbour those things for years, but it's exhausting. It takes a lot of energy not to forgive. And what about God? Every one of us has wronged him. We've been unfaithful to him. We've ignored him. We've blamed him for our problems in life or the mistakes we've made. Yet he's never done anything for which he needs to ask us forgiveness. Or we like the idea that God forgives us when we mess up. We just don't like the idea so much that he might be willing to forgive others, including those who've hurt or harmed us, those who've committed some dreadful crime or done something really evil. So questions of forgiveness are of great relevance to us. Maybe we've got those hard, unforgiving hearts towards others, or we long to be forgiven and that desire isn't reciprocated, they won't forgive us. Or we find that we have to keep on forgiving someone because they keep hurting us, and we wonder, how long am I going to have to keep doing this? Forgiveness was uppermost in Jesus' mind as he approached his final hours on earth. He'd suffered bitter opposition, ridicule, mocking, scorned, beaten, people bearing false testimony against him, no one defending him, massive injustice that led to the cross. Wouldn't you just want to get your own back? Wouldn't you curse them, look forward to the day when the tables would be turned and judgment would be theirs, when they'd be condemned? Well, what does Jesus say? Have a look with me. Luke 23, verse 34 on page 1060. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They're extraordinary words, aren't they? And there's more to come. We're going to look at them in three ways: why we need forgiveness, how we get forgiveness, and what forgiveness does. So firstly, why we need forgiveness. Forgiveness is only needed for the guilty. You can't forgive an innocent person. So when Jesus says, "Father, forgive," he is saying they are guilty. They being the Roman soldiers who were crucifying him. But they had no idea, or so it might seem, of who they were crucifying. So Jesus says, "For they don't know what they're doing." But is that right? Is he just sort of letting them off the hook? Well, think who else is there. Verse 27, the crowd is there who'd followed Jesus out of Jerusalem to the hill, the skull, the place of the skull, as it's called. And what about the Jewish leaders who've deliberately made sure this is what was going to happen to Jesus? Now, there's no reason to think that Jesus isn't including everyone present, soldiers, the crowd, the leaders, when he prays to his heavenly Father, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." In one sense, they do know what they were doing. They think, I imagine, they were doing God a favor by killing Jesus. They've suppressed the truth about him. They've seen the evidence. They've witnessed the miracles. They've heard his claims, but their eyes aren't open to the truth. That's the only explanation. They should know what they were doing. Jew and Gentile killing the most loving person who ever lived. And amazingly, Jesus asks his heavenly Father to open their eyes, to see their guilt, to realize what they were doing, and turn in repentance and be forgiven. But here's a question: should they be forgiven? They were killing an innocent man. It makes no sense, if God is a just and holy God, that he would just wipe the slate clean. Justice demands, surely, that he doesn't forgive them. But let's think who Jesus is praying to, the just and holy God, certainly, but also the God who by nature is forgiving. Hear these words from Exodus 34, when Moses asked to see God, to grasp hold of what he is like. And so we get this explanation of his character. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. The forgiveness Jesus offers at the cross is at the very heart of God's eternal plan. It always has been. And Jesus would take the punishment. Justice would be satisfied. He would die so that justice would be done, that sin could be forgiven. And Jesus didn't only ask for people to be forgiven, he made it possible that they could be forgiven. You may know the story of King David in the Old Testament, how he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then to cover his tracks, he lied, and then he arranged for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to be killed, to be murdered. One wrong led to another, which led to another. He messed up big time. And when he finally is confronted and his eyes are open to what he's done, he says this, Psalm 51, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I often think, I wonder what Uriah and Bathsheba's family made of that. They've been grievously wronged. But David doesn't address them. He says to the Lord God, against you, you only have I sinned. Yes, of course he has sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba's families. But he sees that there is a greater sin lying behind that. That's because he'd come to see, as one writer says, behind every hatred lies a deeper hatred of God. He saw his need for forgiveness. He saw that he was guilty before God, that he'd messed up. And we're going to see one of the criminals beside Jesus understand this. And we'll see how the other doesn't see his need for forgiveness and what the consequences were and are for us. So why we need forgiveness? Because we are guilty. Secondly, how we get forgiveness. Think about what the criminals had in common. They were criminals. They were guilty. As one of them says in verse 41, we're punished justly for we're getting what our deeds deserve. They'd done wrong, and that wrong was serious enough that they were facing execution. They were men who had hours, minutes left to live. And there was no way back. All this they had in common. But how they reacted to Jesus was polar opposites. Their attitudes would come to affect their eternal destiny. One wanted Jesus to do something for him, to get him off the cross. He was no different to the crowds and the soldiers. They'd heard what people had said. As it says here, that Jesus was God's Messiah, the chosen one, the King of the Jews. The message above his head said so. They'd heard he'd saved people. I imagine speaking of saving them from sickness, saving them from death. And if he'd done this, why wouldn't he save himself? And while he was at it, save the criminal. Then he could get on with the rest of his life. It's not an unfamiliar cry, is it? Oh God, get me out of this fix. Rescue me from the hole I'm in. It's a bit like treating God as a genie in a bottle. We make a demand of God that he comes good for us, performs to our tune. We want God for what we can get out of him on his terms. That sort of attitude, we have no acknowledgement of who God is, no fear of God, no recognition of who we are before God. That's not how we get forgiveness. I find I often meet two misconceptions about forgiveness. Two misconceptions. The first is, I'm too bad to come to Jesus. He could never forgive me. People say, you know, I've done something so terrible, I've done something so wrong, I couldn't I can't bring myself to even talk about it. God could never forgive me for what I've done. I'm not good enough, or I'm too bad. The second misconception is this: I'm too good to need Jesus. People don't actually say that, but that's what they mean. They're saying, I'm not perfect, but I haven't done, well, I've done some wrong, but I certainly haven't done, well, you know, they point the finger at many people who have clearly done things a lot worse than they have done. And at heart, they're saying, really, I'm all right, I'm a good person. But think about those misconceptions, because they actually have something in common. Like the first criminal, they're more concerned with themselves either being too bad or too good, but actually not concerned with Jesus. And that's where the contrast to the second criminal is. Because Jesus sees that Jesus is not a criminal. He sees he's innocent. He sees more who he is. He sees through the sneers, the mocking, and the insults. He sees Jesus as a king, because he says, when you come into your kingdom, I mean, what sort of a king does he see? And he starts with a confession. Don't you fear God? Remember, fear here isn't being frightened of God. It means acknowledging him to be the God of this universe, the creator and sustainer and redeemer, that he is Lord. And Jesus' innocence, in a sense, throws up his guilt. So he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me. Not remember my deeds, not remember the record of what I've done, although I'm sure he wouldn't want his record remembered. It wasn't a great record. Not because of any performance or progress he'd made. To fear God is to come before him, as the old hymn says, just as I am without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. To fear God is to recognize that before him our only plea is, have mercy on me. And to turn to him in repentance and faith. For this is what this criminal was doing. He trusts in Jesus. Even at this late hour, he places his future in his hands and asks him to save him. This is how we get forgiveness. But I want to think finally about what forgiveness does. Verse 43, Jesus answers the criminal after his request. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He says this, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. I mean, what a promise to give. Here's the last few hours of his life, and he's thrown a lifeline. He'll die physically, but now everything's changed. There is life beyond death. No longer guilty, but forgiven. All condemnation gone. So it's not the end. There is hope of what is to come. He's been saved from hell and for heaven, or paradise as it's called here. It's fascinating, isn't it, to notice what Jesus says about paradise. Today you will be with me. He doesn't say today you'll be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. At the heart of it, that's what heaven is, being with Jesus, the one who has taken all our sins, with our Lord who has forgiven us. So here's what forgiveness does. It brings acceptance with God, acceptance with God. We're put right with him. We were in the wrong. We were not acceptable to him. But Jesus puts us right. He changes our status before him because he takes our sin on himself. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. He makes me acceptable. So that's what forgiveness does. It makes us acceptable with God, but it also gives us assurance with God, assurance with God. The promise of his word, you will be with me. If you think about it, Christianity is trusting a promise. It's trusting a word. I mean, that word is Jesus Christ, but the great promises that we have are what we trust in. The criminal had not lived a good life. He'd had no opportunity to go and turn over a new leaf, to make a fresh start. But if Jesus could assure him that he would be with him for eternity, then that brings tremendous hope. To the person who's lived a life far from God, an immoral life, if you like, concerned for their well-being only, trampling over others. There's hope if they will fear God and in repentance come to trust Jesus. They can be forgiven. To the person at the end of his or her life who comes to the same realization that the criminal did, that their life has been built on a lie without Jesus, and that now they see his death was for them, that he can save them. Now, we want to be aware of presuming on deathbed conversions. I remember vividly someone, a young man, saying to me, he said, "I understand who Jesus is. I see that he came to save people. It's just not for me yet. I'll get to it later on when it's more convenient." Where Jesus says elsewhere, "You fool, you do not know the number of your days." Better by far to accept God's gracious, generous offer of forgiveness now and know God's acceptance and God's assurance. But as we finish, I want to think about what forgiveness does in our attitude to others. We've thought about receiving God's acceptance, receiving God's assurance, but what about our own attitude to others? For as we come to receive Jesus' forgiveness through faith, we are changed. We are given new attitudes. Our hearts are changed by the love of God. And I want to illustrate this from a story I heard this week of Beryl McConnell. I heard this on the radio. Beryl McConnell lived in Derry in Northern Ireland. During the Troubles in Northern Ireland, her husband William was working for the security forces. And Beryl had been warned that her husband's work was extremely dangerous. One morning in March 1984, as Bill left for work, she did what she and her three-year-old daughter did every day. They came outside as a family to give Bill a hug and a kiss before he got into his car and drove off to work. They'd no sooner done that than two IRA gunmen gunned him down and murdered him in front of them. In the interview with Beryl, the interviewer asked how she had forgiven the gunman. The interviewer asked how she'd managed to do this. She said this. He said this. "Wouldn't you want to see Bill's enemies dead? Wouldn't you want to see Bill's enemies dead?" And her reply was this. It's a remarkable reply. "I have been able to forgive because of the God who would rather die for his enemies than kill them. I've been able to forgive because of the God who would rather die for his enemies than kill them. Had it been easy to forgive?" he said. "Oh no," she said. "But God in his grace and mercy has enabled me. And you know what," she said, "his forgiveness frees me, so I must forgive others." Jesus changes our attitudes, changes our hearts, and enables us to forgive those we don't want to forgive. As he teaches his disciples in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." There are those who we do struggle to forgive, against whom we hold a grudge because of what they've done to us. What will we do in the light of God's word to us today? Who do we need to forgive, to go towards? Will we acknowledge our hard hearts before God and ask his forgiveness on us for our lack of love towards those who harm us? If we start by looking to the forgiveness we've received in Jesus, a forgiveness that cost him his life, then he will begin to do a work in our hearts, changing us into his likeness, enabling us by his strength to go towards those who harm us. That won't be easy. But remember, start by looking to Jesus. That's what Beryl said, wasn't it? She looked at Jesus and saw his forgiveness of her and then said, "I must forgive others as I look to the forgiveness that I have received from Jesus himself." Let me finish with the words of Paul in Colossians 3. He says this: "As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you.